Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, April 9th, we are studying Genesis chapter 42, verse 29 through chapter 43, verse 15. In today's text, 10 of Jacob's sons arrive back home with grain, but when that food runs out, they must deliberate a return trip to Egypt. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Matt Ulmer. Pastor Ulmer serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Ulmer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Always glad to be with you, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context as we pick up the story of Joseph once more.
Yeah, so in this text for today that we're studying, we are coming towards the end of the Joseph narrative in the book of Genesis. And like, long story short, you have Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons, who ends up sold into slavery into Egypt, and he ends up rising to power in the land because of his ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. These dreams lead the Egyptian people to store back years during the 7 years of plenty. Now we are in this period of famine, and the storehouses are open. As we heard at the beginning of chapter 42, this famine had reached the land of Canaan to the point where Jacob's family was threatened. So Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy food, minus Benjamin. That's going to be a point of contention in our text for today. And they end up getting food from their brother who they do not know. And when we start the text today, or as the text last time ended, they had just discovered in one of the sacks that the payment for the grain had not been kind of taken from them, that because Joseph put the payment back in their sacks. We're going to figure out here in a little bit that it's not just one sack that's full of money, but all of them. That's going to be a part of the contention in this text. But that's kind of where we're at. They're kind of just rolling back into town with the food that they bought, and then they're going to interact with their father.
Yeah, it's been a little while, not a ton, but it's been a little while since we really had a look at life back in Canaan. We got a glimpse into it at the beginning of chapter 42, but really since chapter 39, we focused on Joseph there in Egypt. And so now we get another glimpse as to what life is like in Canaan among the family of Jacob. Find out that some of those tensions that existed when Joseph was there prior to his being sold into slavery, they're still around a little bit, some of them from Jacob's side, some of them from the brother's side. And yet at the same time, I do think this text continues to reveal that the consciences of these brothers of Joseph, those consciences have been pricked. I don't think they've necessarily been brought to the fullness of repentance yet at this point in the narrative, but it is trending that way.
Yeah, I think that's maybe kind of explicitly stated, because I'm assuming at the end of the last text that you studied, going in when they find the money, there is this understanding that these brothers, whatever is happening to them, is under the direction of God's hand, because when they find the money, they declare, "What has God done to us?" Right? So There is definitely some stuff going on, and this is definitely going to play out in the text assigned to us to talk about today.
All right, so let's begin reading. We're at Genesis 42, verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, You have bereaved me of one of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. That takes us to the end of chapter 42. We'll pause there to look at this part of the text. So in verse 29, the 10 sons, This is nine sons. Ten sons had gone to Egypt. The 11th had stayed home with dad, Benjamin had, and of course 12 is in Egypt. So nine sons return home to dad and Benjamin, and they give an account of what's happened. Talk to us about the way that they tell the story to their father.
So this is one of those, as a father, and I know Pastor Apple, I'm speaking to a father as well. This is one of those accounts where these sons who are talking to their dad, they sort of, kind of, tell their dad the whole story. Sort of, kind of. I don't know if you would call this half-truth, three-quarter truth, glossing over the finer details maybe. But they give them roughly the story of what happened. Yes, when they went into the land to buy grain. Yes, they did speak to the Lord of the land. He did speak roughly with them and took them to be spies of the land. They kind of did leave out that kind of grilling, that questioning was sustained. It wasn't just like he called them spies one time, but kind of grilled them over and over and over again, right? They did recount that they told the master of the land, their brother that they did not know, that they were honest men, that they weren't spies. They did tell him that there was 12 brothers, they had a father, mentioned that one of them was no more, the youngest was in the land of Canaan with their father. All of that's true, right? They leave out a pretty big detail here that Pharaoh ends up imprisoning all of them for a period of 3 days. That seems to be kind of a minor thing to leave out. I think it's probably too strong for us to sit here and kind of apply to Joseph a rationale for doing so, right? Like the text just really doesn't say, but they are in prison for 3 days. It ends up resolving when Joseph does come to them and kind of offers them the deal and says, hey, here's going to be the deal. I'm going to sell you grain, and I'm going to send you home. If you want to come back, you better bring that one brother who is not with you. Oh, and by the way, as we're going to hear here, yes, leave one of your brothers with me. I'm going to leave him imprisoned in Egypt. I'm going to leave out that detail to tell dearest daddy. So they tell most of the story. They get basically the high points of the story, but they kind of leave out some of the more maybe spooky or sultry details, if you would say.
So, I mean, that's an easy enough thing to see simply by looking back and forth between the previous text and this one, the way that there are details that are different or maybe softened, you might say.
Yeah.
What theological significance might we see from the way that the brothers, the details they choose to reveal or the details they choose to soften?
If I want to make a overarching large theological point here or in this text, as we're going to see, especially when we kind of get more into Jacob's speeches and his actions, is there's a piece of this where I think there's all of these actors are acting like they are somehow kind of in control of their own destiny in this entire thing. Like they think that they can act and manipulate the circumstance and therefore preserve their own lives. But as silly as this is, like, it misses the entire overarching point. Now they're living in a particular situation where they don't get to see it from like hindsight like we do, because we would understand this entire story as being God being in control of making sure that his promise given in Genesis 3 is fulfilled. I know I've been talking a lot as I teach in the parochial school that I kind of serve, where all of these promises and all of these stories show that when God made the promise to Eve in the garden, there's nothing that was going to stop him from fulfilling the promise. Like, Joseph ends up understanding his place in all of the trials and suffering that he went through to bring his family, Jacob and his 12 sons, to the land of Egypt to protect them from this particular famine. These people are still in a spot where they think that they have to, either by hook or by crook, kind of still take care of stuff. And that's not smart. Like, that's not the way that we as Christians ought to deal with God in circumstances placed before us.
Right. So to mention, you know, what you said at the beginning of our conversation, where in the very previous verse, they're trembling. What is this that God has done to us? Yeah. Had they understood the full import of that question, their story to Dad perhaps would have been a little more forthright and honest in terms of the, like, this is something's happening, Dad. We may not be sure what, but we need to talk about we need to confess, right? We really need to confess what's going on here. Had they fully understood the import of that frightful thing they'd said previously.
Yeah, and I mean, that can even tie back into when Joseph goes missing, or Joseph, quote unquote, dies earlier on in the story, right? Like, they just, they're constantly hiding their deeds and trying to manipulate things, and it does nothing but get them in trouble. Now, at the same time, like, Jacob, great patriarch of the faith, one of the three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has his moments of getting it and not getting it too. And he by his words and actions shows that maybe he forgets and needs to be reminded as well on occasion.
Sure. Sure. Yeah. And then this, yeah, to note the brothers, if I can say, their journey toward repentance here is not to say that somehow, oh, well, of course, they should have gotten it right away. Every yeah. Christian should hear the word of God and repent at that moment. And yet, in our sinful stubbornness, it doesn't always happen. And the Lord, in his mercy, continues to work at our hearts by his word to bring us to repentance. I think that proves true for the brothers as they go forward. But you have the other story thus far with the differences, ways that they soften it before their father, you know, leaving out key details or saying things in a little nicer way, such that it seems, at least by the time you get to the end of their speech in verse 34, that Jacob has believed their story. This all makes sense. He's obviously, I would think, disappointed that Simeon isn't with them. That disappointment's going to become something greater as the text moves on. But it does seem that Jacob at least believes their story up through verse 34. And then here comes the surprise of verse 35. It's not just one man's money that's been put back in the sack, but it's all of their money. And then you get the larger reaction of Jacob recorded for us. Take us into that next scene.
Yeah, so here is, at least in my opinion, one of the bigger surprises in this text. Like, maybe not something that if you were reading the Bible for the first time or you were making assumptions about the Bible, like, you might not expect this. When all this money is found, it almost, like, instantly seems like Jacob goes from believing his sons to just like completely opposite 180 degrees, not believing his sons, and even maybe tying together the event with Joseph going missing in the first place. So it goes from, okay, I've heard this story and it's believable, to, oh, there's all this money, literally every cent that was sent to buy grain is now in your sacks. What did you guys do? Obviously, you did something crooked. Obviously, you did something wrong. And then I think Jacob makes reasonable logical conclusions from there. Oh, my son is no longer with you because you guys did something crooked. Oh, and if we want to go back, he demanded to bring Benjamin. Yeah, that's not going to happen. Like, just 180 degrees off. And I read it that Jacob in no way is giving any deference to his sons here.
So in verse 36, where we hear Jacob's words for the first time in this text, and they say, he says to them, "You have bereaved me of my children." And he says, "Joseph is no more." Yeah. You're understanding that not to just be Jacob, you know, remembering the grief that he has felt, which he probably still feels based on the way that we've heard him, talk previously in the text, that there's at least maybe it's not even veiled, an accusation there, you think?
That's how I read the text, that Joseph, his beloved son, obviously now if he believed them before, he has changed his mind, is accusing them of Joseph's death being on their hands. Like, he is no more. He's gone. He's dead. And he assumes it's Simeon as well. Same words. Simeon's dead to him. He's dead.
Yeah. So this is one of those places where you kind of wish you could hear the tone of voice in the conversation to a degree. And it's hard to know motivations. You get the words as to what they say, and what they're intended to convey is sometimes hard to discern when it comes to the emotions of the person. I certainly think that's a possibility, that there is an accusation or a veiled accusation there. I also think it is possible that he is simply remembering, you guys are the ones that told me about this, or he's just remembering, oh, now I've lost two of my sons instead of just one of them, without there having to be an accusation. But there could be, and it's hard to know for sure. You kind of wonder. Yeah. I get what you're coming from, and I don't know that it's not impossible to be sure what you're saying.
And I guess I would add, for maybe some reinforcement to that point, Reuben steps in and tries to offer a solution.
Okay. So,
and that solution is pretty extreme.
Yes, it is. Like, now, just to set you up with this. So you're right. Reuben has a solution. It is perhaps striking, if it's an accusation, or if it's not, the brothers don't try to defend it. You know, no. Reuben speaks up without bringing anything to light regarding that. He almost, if he took it as an accusation, that I understand this almost as a changing of the subject back to the real point at hand. But either way, if they understood it as an accusation, they don't try any sort of self-justification or excuse. They just kind of leave it off to the side. Reuben speaks up with a pretty wild idea. What is Reuben's suggestion?
Yeah, so back to the point that we were talking about before, and the theological point, when whether or not Jacob is accusing his sons or not, Reuben's way of fixing this problem, looking into the future, is, well, if we run out of this food and we have to go back, then he is going to offer his two sons as kind of a sacrifice to his dad. So literally saying, if anything happens to your children, dear dad, you can kill mine, which is... Maybe one of the greatest, most extreme cases of bargaining that I can think of in all of Scripture, where somebody's kind of taking things into their own hand and offering up something that they think would be valuable in exchange to get something done. But also at the same time, can you imagine like saying, "Hey, Dad, if I can't get your children back, or if I can't protect Benjamin, go ahead and take the life of your grandchildren." Like it's so
like that would help.
Yeah, like it would help. Like it would make him feel better. It like if it would restore the relationship by losing more. And I don't know kind of what you want to say about this, but isn't that kind of the extreme level of sometimes the bargaining that we as human beings do when we try to handle things ourselves? We just come up with like all of these crazy ideas that, like, if you sit down and think about it for 2 cents or 2 seconds, it wouldn't make sense. It actually wouldn't fix anything. And like the truth of the matter is, we know who our God is, that he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And when we confess, when we own up to our mistakes, the forgiveness, the free forgiveness is just there. Like why offer up these deals just to maintain an illusion of control?
Yeah, I think this is the thoughts that I have are, well, there's two. One, just from the narrative that we've read thus far, we haven't heard about Reuben being married at this point, other than that moment in Genesis 35 where Reuben committed adultery with one of his father's concubines, which was, I mean, a very awful moment in the story of Jacob. Now, it's possible, of course, that Reuben has since married and these are children with his own wife. We know descendants of Reuben are listed later in the book of Genesis. Mm-hmm. But if we don't hear anything about if there were children born from that adulterous moment. There's nothing listed, which maybe makes you think there weren't any children that were born from it. But just since that's the only thing we've read thus far about Reuben having any sort of chance to have children, if that's where the children come from, that just only adds to the, like, what are you talking about, Reuben? It's already bad enough on its own. But if that's involved too, it just only adds to the level of dysfunction that I think you see here.
Yeah.
More importantly.
Dysfunctional to the max.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But more importantly than that, to the point that you're making, I really think you do see in Reuben's offer here a picture of our own attempts to justify ourselves or to make things right. And when we offer the way to make things right, they're never right. It's not a good idea. And I say that because of the contrast we're going to get in the second part of the text that we'll read later, where Judah has a different solution given. And again, you will see, I think, and knowing that Judah's in the line of the Christ, to see what Judah offers as a picture of what Christ actually can give to us and does give to us, as opposed to what Reuben does as our own human attempts of self-justification. I do think when you put those two things side by side, it is precisely what you're talking about, and the contrast between them highlights that reality all the more.
Yeah, and this is one of those times where, like, believe it or not, as a parish pastor, like, one thing that we deal with all the time is people's sin, our own sin. And how many times is it because somebody is making a justification for some quote unquote good and reasonable reason? The vast majority of the time, I think people are doing this like they're trying to preserve life, but they're actually causing death by doing it, because when we go the way of sin, we always bring about death instead of going to the one who can bring life. And here it's that, like, kind of on steroids, because he's not literally talking about trying to commit a sin to try to get more food. He's literally talking about additional death in order to try to preserve the life of his family. It's just crazy.
That's right. And so Reuben's offer here, while perhaps well-intentioned, is very far off the mark. And I think that Jacob's reaction to Reuben helps you to see just how far off the mark it is. But let's go ahead and pick up Jacob's words to in response to Reuben's offer. We'll take that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Matt Ulmer this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, April 9th. We're studying Genesis chapter 42, verse 29 through chapter 43, verse 15 with Pastor Matt Ulmer. He serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church, Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Ulmer, prior to the break, we talked about Reuben's well-intentioned offer, but a really bad idea to give his own sons in place of Benjamin. But we left off with Jacob's response in verse 38. What does he say at the end of chapter 42 there?
No. try to do that for a little bit of dramatic, right. For no. Dramatic flair. No. Like one thing that can kind of be said, like in the overarching story here, there is some indication that at least with Jacob's sons, Jacob is the one who is in control here. Like Reuben makes an offer. They know what Joseph has required for them to go back. And Jacob just flat out rejects that offer. He says, "My son shall not go down with you." The answer is no. And he adds in, I don't know, maybe some insult to injury here. For his brother is dead, of course, talking about Joseph, and he is the only one left. And you scratch your head for a second and go, only one? Only one child left? Don't you have a 9 right there in front of you? I kind of don't know how you read that, but to me, that's a little bit of a slight misunderstanding.
I read it like this, that Jacob hasn't fully learned the lesson of what happened when he had Joseph be his favorite son in chapter 37. Yeah. And on the one hand, I think you do see perhaps a little realization in his initial reaction that Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more. As you pointed out, same language for both. So on the one hand, he has grieved for the loss of Simeon at this point. And yet now that he gets, and emotions are running high at this point with Reuben's crazy idea, it's not hard to see how Jacob could then turn back into that way of speaking and recall, hey, this is the only son I have left from my favorite wife who has died. I'm not giving him up. No way, no how. And he slips back into that way of thinking and speaking that was evident in chapter 37 that certainly doesn't excuse what the brothers did to Joseph, but it didn't help the family dynamic then, and it doesn't help the family dynamic now. That's how
no.
I read it.
Yeah, and no, it doesn't, because you're driving kind of a patriarch into a place where he's going to have to choose to give up his son, and he's just not going to here. And he even says, like, if that thing happens, it'll take his kind of gray hairs down to Sheol. Like, that's like the place of the dead, right?
Right.
I think here, as I was doing the prep for this, this is one of the few times where the word Sheol is used in conjunction with the faithful. Probably not. This word here is not probably associated, like Jacob's not going to die and go to the place of torment here. Just maybe a way of talking about him going to the grave, dying, right? he's convinced that, yeah, this thing is not going to happen, because if I do what you say, I'm going to lose my son. I'm going to lose my last son, and that's going to kill me. Well, as we're going to see here when we cross into 43, well, that's kind of the problem, isn't it? You either send your son who you're convinced is going to die and going to kill you, or you're going to be consumed by famine. So you who think you are in control, guess what? You never were.
Yeah. So let's keep reading. We've finished chapter 42. For the time being, Jacob has indicated what goes, that they're not going back to Egypt, certainly not with Benjamin in tow. That's that. His word holds. He's the patriarch, and he is having his way. So, but the text continues in verse 43, other things are happening. So, now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And we leave it with a cliffhanger there today, Pastor Ulmer. But there's plenty to talk about here. So chapter 43 begins in a way that we should expect. You know, we know from what happened with Pharaoh and Joseph in Egypt that the famine's going to last 7 years. And the grain that they've carried back to Canaan is not enough for 7 years. And so here we are, hungry again. The food's gone. And Jacob says, "Hey, go get us some food." And Judah says, "Well, Dad, we can't." Yeah. Take us into this interaction.
Yeah, so we don't know exactly how much time has passed here, but we do kind of get an indication in verse 10 that some time has passed long enough that if they had gone to Egypt and back, they could have made the trip twice. So it's not like this is happening the next day or something like that, right?
Right.
But yeah, as is in accordance with the word of God, the famine stayed in the land and it was severe, and they had eaten up all the food. And seems once again that Jacob has a brilliant idea. Go ahead and buy us the food. But like you said, Judah is the one who now steps up and speaks for the brothers this time and says, "Well, Dad, that's not how it works. Remember, you sent us down to Egypt the first time. We had this conversation with the Lord of the land, and he said, if you come back, you better bring your other brother." The end. And his father doesn't like that very much, needless to say.
Yeah. No, I mean, and Judah here serves as the spokesperson for the brothers, at least in most of this section of the text. Here's something that strikes me in this section. Verse 6, it's there, and it's again in verse 11 that we hear the name Israel rather than the name Jacob.
Yep.
And I'm not sure if there's something to make of that other than that's also his name, and so it's perfectly valid, or if there's any sort of theological reason that the name Israel or something that might suggest here as opposed to the name Jacob.
Yeah, I think one way I think I understand it as Jacob kind of being his personal name and Israel kind of being this title name that God gives him after the wrestling match, the one who struggles against God or wrestles with God. Mm. I think maybe here in this particular chapter, maybe the scene has changed a little bit and this famine is once again causing this patriarch to struggle against God a little bit. Mm. I know we're not quite there in the text yet. Maybe at this point in this battering that he and his family are receiving because of this famine is causing him to be resigned to the fates, if you will, because of the name that he actually calls upon God here in this particular section. Of course, here in the second half of this text in verse 14, that the name that Jacob calls upon is El Shaddai. Whatever you want to kind of make of that name. Yeah, but that was the personal name that kind of gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll talk about that in a little bit.
Yeah.
Maybe the theological point is he's kind of struggled against this entire situation to the point where, and we're not just talking about the dude Jacob, but we're talking about his place as the patriarch of God's people.
Yeah, I like that. And I think you do see Jacob, Israel, here struggling with God and doing so largely in a faithful way. I mean, of course, he has his objections to what his sons want to do because he's not desiring Benjamin to die, of course. But I do think you see him placing himself into the hands of the Lord as the one who will do as he wills and will do well, will do the right thing, the good thing for not only Jacob individually, but Israel, this growing nation of people. Small at this point, to be sure, but a growing nation. So to see those things in the name Israel, I think is helpful. One thing that stands out a little bit to me as to something that doesn't happen in this text, which perhaps could have, is that there doesn't seem to be any thought either in Jacob's mind nor in the brother's mind, and that's where I might find it, of an idea of trying to trick the man back in Egypt. Now, Joseph in Egypt certainly showed himself to be a very wise man, knowing more than he really should have. And so I suppose you could say that, well, of course they're not going to try to trick that guy because he didn't have any trouble getting the right information previously. But it does strike me that there's no attempt at deceit. Like they deceived their father Jacob previously by saying, oh, here's the robe and it's covered with blood. He must have died. There's no attempt at deceit this time. They know that it's this way or no way. And I see in that a sign of some repentance on the part of the brothers.
I agree with you there. I think in reading this text kind of at face value that's before us, especially with Judah, the way that I read and hear his words is, now he took the Lord of the Land's word at face value and he believed him, right? In fact, to the point where when after Judah's father, Jacob, like kind of says, go down and get the food. And he says, no, we can't do that without our brother. After the accusation of, oh, why did you have to tell him about Benjamin? Kind of he bemoans his sons again, maybe a little bit of an underhanded jab there. Why did you have to open your mouth and talk about me and the other son? After that point, just kind of like, well, we just told him the truth, and yeah, this is what he said, and you either give us Benjamin and we go back and get us food, or we're going to stay here and we're all going to die together. Choose, Dad. You choose.
Yeah. Yeah, they put it back into Jacob's decision, which is right as their father. Again, as we said, the patriarch, the one whose word stands, it is right to put it into his decision. Judah shines brightly here in this text, both at an outset, starting there in verse 3. Yeah. It sounds like the initial reply to Jacob comes from all the sons, but then Judah speaks up again in verse 8. We've already highlighted a couple of things that we should keep this in contrast with what Reuben has offered And we should also keep in mind that it is through Judah that the promised Christ will come. Both of those details, I think, inform the way that we read what Judah offers. So talk about what Judah says to his dad.
Yeah, and I would agree with you wholeheartedly that this is definitely a foreshadowing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here, kind of as an image and as a type of the one who would come from the line of Judah, to the point where I would say if any of these sons are going to do what Judah offers, the only one of the nine it could possibly be would actually be Judah. Like, who is going to step up and do this thing? I think structurally in the story, the only one it can kind of be is Judah. And what he offers is to take Benjamin and be the guarantor and protector of his brother. That if anything were going to happen to Benjamin, it was going to be Judah who is going to give his life in the place of his brother. So not giving up his sons, like Reuben had asked, but he would be the one willing to give his own life for the sake of his brother. Now, I think if you ask the next question, well, how does that apply to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Like, that's the biggest slam dunk in the history of slam dunks. If you were taking this and you were going to preach a sermon on Sunday morning, where Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is the one who does take the place of all of his brothers, you and me, when he takes all of our sins onto his body in his own baptism, where he takes all the filth washed off of us onto himself, and then bears the entire weight of their cost on the cross for us. So here we see Judah offer himself for Benjamin, and this does seem to satiate Israel to the point where he does consent to leave Benjamin with Judah and send them off to buy the food.
Yeah, seeing Judah as a picture or a type of Christ, I think helps us to put ourselves in the story and in the more appropriate place. As we noted earlier, often, you know, when we try to be the one making the offer to the Father, here's what I will do to pay the price myself, we do something like Reuben, where we just make an offer that's ludicrous, that ends up being harmful to ourselves and to others. Now, rather, seeing what Judah steps up and does allows us to put ourselves in the place of Benjamin, where we are the one in need of the rescue, in need of the protection, in need of the older brother to give his life in place of ours. And that's one thing that stands out to me about Judah's words, is that whereas Reuben was quick to say, kill my two sons, Judah, while saying, you know, I will bear the blame if he doesn't come back, Judah is much more, hey, I'm going to protect him. I will stand in between him and the danger, such that Judah, I don't think, has in mind that either one of them is going to die. He's planning that they're both going to live. Now, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know how he exceeds what Judah does, in that he's the good shepherd who willingly lays down his life for the sheep and then takes it back up again, and that is his victory. But I mean, again, seeing Judah as the type of Christ, I think, helps us to see us ourselves in the place of Benjamin, as those who receive this rescue and salvation from our older brother, Jesus.
Yeah, and absolutely. And kind of just one more thing here, like, as a general kind of understanding of the overarching story of the Old Testament, like, this is why I was trying to say, like, it could really only be Judah who does this, because, like, these things are directly connected, right? Like, this is the story about how God gets from Genesis 3 to the one who takes the cross in our place and undoes death and resurrection on the last day. Like, this is one unbroken story, true story.
Yeah.
But a story nonetheless.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And one more thing about Judah, from the human perspective of things, you know, when we think about Judah, not as a type of Christ, but Judah living the Christian life, what a wonderful story of the way that the Lord works repentance in a man's heart and turns a person toward godly things. You know, the last time we heard about Judah individually, it wasn't good. You know, we have the whole story of Genesis chapter 38, where Judah ends up having a child with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, because of ways that he had not kept the law. And then, you know, prior to that, in Genesis chapter 37, Judah was the one that said, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let's sell him instead." So that to see, if you think about Judah just as a Christian, to see in Judah the way that the Lord's word is powerful to bring someone to repentance and to use that man for good things, that's a powerful story too.
It is, and it's kind of like a case study in our understanding of God does always make good out of even evil.
Yeah.
Like, I'm not saying that, like, here to say, okay, dear Christians who are listening to this in the near future, like, everything evil that's been done to you, don't worry about it because God's going to make good of it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we are confident that God is, in his time, going to make good out of all the wickedness done to his people. This is we get to see it a little bit in the person of Judah. Be confident that when God vindicates his people on the last day, that vindication is going to be complete.
Now the text continues and we conclude with Israel or Jacob's reaction, his resignation. This is the way that it must be. There's probably more than two things we could talk about, but I think that the most important things, Pastor Ulmer, are one, there might be a little bit of head scratching as to, okay, there's a famine going on, and yet Jacob says, "Hey, take some of the choice fruits of the land to Egypt." Well, how is that? How do we think about that detail? But I think even more important than that, the prayer that Jacob speaks in verse 14 should capture our attention. So take us into both of those parts.
Yeah, so I will be the first one to admit that I don't understand how this works, if it's a difference between like agricultural products and the different types of tree, balm, resin, fruit products that they have access to here. I don't know if these were preserved, left over, if these things were unaffected by the famine. I don't understand that. I think the part for me that's very, very interesting here is Israel, Jacob, is kind of resigned to having to give Benjamin over to his brother to go back to Egypt to get the bulk of the food that this family needs to survive in the form of grain of some kind. Apparently, whatever these gifts are they're sending are not enough to sustain them. I think that's the one thing that I can say for certain. The thing that I find interesting is I think Jacob's hanging on to a little tiny bit of control here because he's sending a gift to this Pharaoh guy, right? And the reason why I say that is this is a trick that Jacob's pulled before when trying to deal with some times of conflict. He likes to send this little present ahead of him. And that the place where this immediately reminded me is when he ends up meeting with his brother Esau again. He had heard that Esau wanted to talk with him, right? So he ends up sending caravans in front of him, and these caravans are instructed to speak to Esau in a certain way, but also to carry presents with them, right? So Jacob kind of has this one in his playbook to kind of maybe hopefully soften things a little bit by means of a gift.
Maybe. Yeah. I think that I hear the prayer in verse 14 as overarching that, yeah, maybe there's some attempt to control, or maybe there's just some wisdom, particularly with the money issue. You know, you think about their reaction to the money, like, wait a second, we paid, what's going on? You know, they don't want to be known as cheaters. They want to make things right. So I think I read it more that way, but you know, our motivations are often mixed.
Yeah. I would agree with you. I don't think that the motivations with the money are like maybe a sneaky tactic. I read that one as kind of very, very wise and shrewd. Okay. Sure. Maybe there was a misunderstanding. Okay.
Right.
We did not mean to short you, O Egypt, right?
Sure.
If there was a mistake, here it is.
I guess I put the gifts in that too. And the way that I maybe think about the gifts when it comes to the famine, as you said, these don't seem to be quite the same, you know, agricultural type products that are going to be for the long sustaining of life, but rather more luxury items. And
yeah.
I would imagine that there's not a lot of them during the famine. And what Jacob's up to is here, okay, all that we do have, you know, that little luxury that we do have, we are sending to Egypt because this is our, you know, this is what we have to have. Something like that to show the, you know, to try to relieve this man in Egypt of any notion that these folks are trying to spy and cheat on him. They're going to take every precaution possible. But ultimately, I think the prayer puts it into the hands of God Almighty and his mercy. We got about 3 minutes here. That's probably a good place to wrap things up anyways. Talk to us about that prayer of Jacob.
Yeah. So then right there at the end of the day, I think what we can say about Jacob, Israel, is he has been brought to a place where he has to entrust himself to the Lord of the land of Egypt. And in opposition to sending his sons the first time, where he does offer no prayer to God, here he does, and he addresses God by the name of El Shaddai, which is the name that God revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and then even to himself. And as I was kind of trying to figure out exactly what El Shaddai means, spoiler, we don't know exactly what it means, but one particular way would be mighty, almighty, like omnipotent God would be one way of rendering it, or sufficient God. So he is like entrusting his care, the life of his sons and their children, to God, so that as he sends his son Benjamin and the other nine to Egypt, that the person who is ultimately responsible for the life of the tribe Israel is going to be God and God alone. And when they go, what God wills done is going to be done. And in this prayer, he does resign himself to that fact. And the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is the same with us as well. Every day that we are given is a gift from God, in which he has caused us to awake and drink our coffee and eat our breakfast and go do those tasks for which he has created us, to bring him glory by serving the people that he has given us to serve. In this particular case, what it looked like was his son's going on a journey and entrusting himself to Egypt. For you and for me, it looks a little bit different every day, but we know for certain the one who makes his promises is faithful, that he has fulfilled his promise to Eve in Genesis 3. He has fulfilled that promise through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob. Even though it's going to take a little bit of time, as we are in a cliffhanger, to see how this story ends up playing out. But God does have time in his hands, and his power and his mercy are enough for us. Thanks be to God.
Pastor Matt Ulmer serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church, Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. He has been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 42, verse 29 through chapter 43, verse 15. Pastor Ulmer, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the week by reading more of the book of Genesis to see what happens when Joseph's brothers arrive back before him. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.